Our lesson today will continue on the theme of typology and types in the Old Testament. We want to look this morning at the story of Joseph. I think very often as we look at the story of Joseph, we think of Joseph as a messianic type. He really is one of the great types of Jesus in the Old Testament, along with other characters like David and Solomon. There's so many things about the life of Joseph that are later echoed in the story of Jesus. For example, he is rejected by his own people. He is sold for so many pieces of silver. He goes away and he comes back. But what I'd like for us to look at today is not Joseph as a messianic type, but Joseph as a type of the Christian life. Because, as we said the other day, in the typology we find in the Old Testament, it's not just about Jesus the Messiah himself personally, but it's about what he would do. It's about the Messianic age and the situation that would come about when the Messiah did his work. And so I'd like for us to look briefly this morning at three things that we can learn from the story of Joseph that are types of what God is doing for us today, and hopefully encourage you to look at that story and explore it a little bit more on your own and see some other types, not only in the story of Joseph, but in other stories as well. Of course, you recall the story of Joseph. It starts there in Genesis chapter 37. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll be looking at a few verses there in just a moment. And Joseph lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. But you'll recall that there is a bad situation in the family of Joseph. Joseph is 17 years old, and he is the favorite son of all the sons in his family. And of course, this is a mistake on Jacob's part, and it causes tension and friction among these boys. So you remember the story, it says that he made Joseph a special garment. Our English translations say a multicolored or very colored tunic, although that may or may not be its primary characteristic. But it was a garment that noted him as special, something that was not given to the other boys. And it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all the others, that they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I don't know how perceptive Joseph was, but he makes a couple of mistakes of his own as well. You'll recall that Joseph had a dream. And he told his brothers this dream, that we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to figure out what that dream is about. But here are all of Joseph's brothers bowing down to him. I don't know, I've often thought that if I were Joseph, I would have kept that to myself. But he doesn't. He tells his brothers, hey, I had this great dream, and they hear it and say, ah, yeah, that's really great, isn't it? Yeah. And they hated him, the Bible says. Are you actually going to reign over us? Is that what you're telling us? They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he has another dream. And again, I'm kind of thinking, I'm not going to tell him this one. The last time I had a dream and told it to my brothers, it didn't work out too well, but he has another dream, and he tells his brothers, and he said, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And not only did he tell his brothers, he told his father, and his father, the Bible says in verse 10, rebuked him. Joseph, what are you, nuts? What is this dream that you've had? Are you trying to tell us that you're going to be the king over all of us, that you are going to reign even over your father and your mother, that we're all going to bow down to you? Well, verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Jacob does not hate his son the way the brothers hate him. But you'll recall how the story goes on, that the brothers went to pasture the father's flock in Shechem, and after a while, Jacob says to Joseph, I want you to go and check on your brothers. Well, again, I don't know how perceptive Jacob was. I don't know how much he knew was going on in his own family, how much he knew that these boys hated their own brother, but Jacob is sending Joseph into a very dangerous situation. And so Joseph says, okay, I'll check on them. And again, seems to be a little naive on Joseph's part to be among those boys away from the protection of the father. But you know the story that he goes. And he's looking for them and finally runs into a man and says, oh, they went up to Dothan. I heard them talking. They're going up to Dothan. And so Joseph went up. And when they saw him from a distance, before he came close, it says in verse 18, that they plotted against him to put him to death. And that brings us to the first lesson this morning, that one of the things we learn from the story of Joseph about our life with God is that God brings us out of death. And you might say, now, wait a minute, Joseph doesn't get killed here. Joseph doesn't die. If you've read the story, you know that he lives on quite a long time and doesn't die actually until the end of the book of Genesis. But remember, we're talking about typology here. And Joseph doesn't have to die in order for the typology to work. He is in a situation of death. And actually, in the ancient world, the concept of death was more fluid than it is for us. When we say somebody has died, we mean that quite literally, that their body has ceased to live. But death in the Bible is more than just the death of the body. And you can be in a situation of death even if your body is still alive. You may remember, for example, in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, how he goes away from home and his father doesn't see him for a long, long time. And when the prodigal returns, the father says twice in that story, in verse 24 and again in verse 32, that this my son was dead, but now he is alive. And nobody corrects the father, says, oh no, he never really died. Everybody understood that the father was speaking in a figurative kind of way, that as far as I was concerned, he was gone. It was like he had entered into a kind of death. And that is exactly what Joseph is into. There in verses 18 through 20, they plotted against him to put him to death, and they said, here comes this dreamer. Now then, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him, and let us see what will become of his dreams. And so death is what they intended for their brother. And you'll notice that there is a word that keeps coming up over and over and over in the story. Look in verse 20. Let us throw him into one of the pits. Look down in verse 22. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. And it's important that we read these texts very, very carefully. The word wilderness is not there for filler, unlike the term papers some of my students write for me. There's no filler in the Word of God. The word wilderness is important there because a wilderness is a place where things don't live. And so they're going to throw him into a pit in this place of lifelessness. But you'll notice also again in verse 24, they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Why do I have to know that? Well, what do you call a pit that doesn't have water in it? Another word for that is grave. They're basically putting Joseph into a grave here, even though the word pit is being used. And again in verse 28, they pulled Joseph out of the pit. In verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit. Over and over again, that story rings with that word as if the author Moses here is trying to say, do you see what's going on with Joseph here? That there is a real sense in which he had been put to death. And what is death? It's when you lose your life. And even though Joseph's body did not die, Joseph lost the life that he knew. Never again would he wander the fields of his father's farm. Never again would he hear the sound of the rain in the land of Palestine. Never again would he get a drink from the family well on the family farm back home. That life completely ended that day. That part of Joseph, that existence, that life that he knew, died on this day. And then you recall that the story goes on that Joseph is sold to these Midianite traders. They take him down to Egypt and they sell him to the Egyptians. And without going into all the story, remember that Joseph gets in some trouble at Potiphar's house that's not his doing, and finally gets thrown into prison. And in chapter 40 and verse 15, as he is talking to some fellow inmates there, he says, "I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." But in the Hebrew, the word that's translated dungeon is the same word that is the word pit in chapter 37. Joseph goes from one pit to another one. He's still in a situation of death. And yet, the story tells us twice, in chapter 39, verse 2, and chapter 39, verse 21, that the Lord was with Joseph. And you'll recall the story how the Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream. And the ancients believed that when you had a dream, it didn't mean that you just ate something that disagreed with you the night before. The ancients believed that if you had a dream, that the gods were trying to talk to you and that you needed to know what the message was. And so when Pharaoh has a dream, he doesn't just say, "Boy, I had a weird dream last night. It was a doozy, let me tell you," and then go on. No, he's got to know the meaning of it. He believes that gods are speaking to him. So who can interpret the dream? Well, you recall that there is a butler that had known Joseph formerly in the prison. And he says, "Well, there is a guy in one of your prisons that can interpret dreams." And so they call Joseph up. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh. And you know the story as well as I do that Pharaoh exalts him up and takes him out of the pit. The Lord is with Joseph, of course. It's not just Pharaoh doing that, but we realize, as Joseph later did in the book, that God was doing this, that God was behind it. Because God had made a promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob that there would be life, as we talked about in our lesson the other day. And God is keeping that promise because a situation of death was coming. There was going to be a hard famine in the land of Canaan. Matter of fact, all over the ancient world, and Joseph was going to be the key to surviving it. And so God, by his power and his providence, was putting Joseph into this situation. But of course, this is what God does. If you go over to the book of Job, look at a couple passages with me. In Job 33, I believe this is in the speech of Elihu, He makes an observation about God that is just dead on. In Job 33 and verse 28, "He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life." So when you're in a situation of death, what does God do? God's typical activity is to rescue people from that. If you go over to the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 40, if you will, starting in verse 1. Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." What David is saying is that I was in a situation of death. I was a goner. I was dead as far as I knew, but God rescued me from that situation. Turn over to Psalm 103, if you will. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. This is what God does. This is the characteristic activity of God, is that He brings life out of a situation of death. And so we hear this language in the New Testament as well. If you would turn over to the book of Galatians, listen to what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Do you hear the language there? You see what God is doing? He's doing for us what He did for Joseph, what He did for David in the Psalms. He pulls us out of the pit, the place of death, the place of evil. He makes us live again. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses this exact language, speaking of how the Lord has treated him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to come back to this verse later on, but in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Where did Paul learn that? Well, he learned it from the Bible. He learned it from things like the story of Joseph, because this is what God typically does. In John chapter 5, you hear Jesus speaking in these kinds of words as well as a way of talking about His own mission in the world. In John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And if we're not careful, we read that verse and we say, oh, that's about the resurrection at the end of the world. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about our present condition, that we were in a situation of death. Even though our bodies had not yet died, we were in a situation of death like Joseph. But Jesus says, if you'll hear My word, you will pass out of death and into life. That same apostle who wrote that account of the story of Jesus says in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because, as Don spoke about so eloquently last night, we love the brethren. That's the sign, that's the indicator that we are no longer in a situation of death but of life, because where there is life and there is love that follows with it. But of course, you may remember also passages like Ephesians chapter 2. Who could forget what Paul says about our lives before we met Jesus Christ? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, your bodies were still alive, but there was a part of you that was dead. The life that you should be living was gone. It was over. And yet, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. You see, what God did with Joseph is what He does for us as well. But there's another thing that we learn from the story of Joseph. You'll remember that back there in the book of Genesis, that Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh. And an interesting thing happens. Pharaoh does not say to Joseph, you know what? You did me a great service, and I'm just going to set you free. Go back home to your father. Go back to the land of Canaan, wherever it is that they found you as a slave, and you just go back. Pharaoh did not restore Joseph to his former life, because that would have been a difficult thing, if you ask me. Go back home. Knowing now what he does, that, oh, there's going to be 7 years of famine, you can get out of the prison, Joseph. We'll see you later. Good luck. Is that what Pharaoh says? No. Pharaoh says to Joseph, not only do you not belong in the prison, it's true also that you don't just belong on the street with all the other commoners around here. You need to be the second in command. You need to be the vizier of Egypt. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. He appointed him to be the vizier of Egypt, in charge of the economy of Egypt, and specifically in charge of the collection of grain during the 7 years of plenty, so that there would be food during the years of famine. And this again is a type of what God does with us. See, when God makes us alive again in Christ Jesus, God doesn't just push the reset button and say, okay, I'm going to take you back to the way you used to be. We're going to forgive your sins. We're going to kind of wipe the slate clean and you can start all over again. God doesn't do that. Because what would happen if that's all that God did? Well, you know what would happen. We would fall into the same mess again. No, God raises us up to something greater. Joseph was not simply restored to his former life. He was given a better life. He was, to use the biblical expression, exalted. He was empowered. He shared the throne of Pharaoh himself. In Genesis 41 and in verse 41, Pharaoh said, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That signet ring was the royal seal of the king of Egypt. And when the king of Egypt stamped something with that seal, it meant that it had the authority of the king. And he gave it to Joseph and said, "Now you will act with my authority. When you approve something, it's as if I did it." And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck and had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. And the expression there indicates that he reigned, he ruled over the land. That's the situation that came about for Joseph. And that's exactly what God is doing with us, friends and brethren. That like Joseph, we were once imprisoned, we were enslaved, we were in a situation of difficulty. We were powerless to help ourselves. We were hopeless. We were dead, like Paul says in Ephesians 1. But God has raised us up. He has made us alive again. And he didn't just take us back to the way things were. He's given us a better life than what we had before. Notice the language that is used over and over in the Bible. In Colossians chapter 3, for example, and in verse 1, Paul speaks of this exaltation in these terms. "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." I don't know if we pause enough to think about the language that Paul is using there, but it's actually amazing language. You have been raised up with Christ. Where is Christ? He sits at the right hand of God, Paul says. And you have joined yourself to Jesus Christ, and there is a sense in which you and I are sharing in his reign over the world. And that doesn't mean that somehow we become empowered with divine power, that we are equal to Jesus in knowledge or authority, that we can make up the rules and things like that. That's not the picture. But the picture is that he has lifted us up above the situation of sin and death, so that we are no longer mired in it, stuck in the pit anymore, but lifted far above it, and it is beneath our feet, and we share in Jesus' victory over those things. In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks this way to the churches of Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 21, Jesus is here speaking to the church at Laodicea. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's an amazing statement. That the promise to us is that we will share in the reign of Jesus Christ, just like He shares in the reign of God the Father. If you look at the end of the book in chapter 20 and in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him. Reign with Him for 1,000 years. Paul said something very, very similar to this in 2 Timothy, that if we are faithful, we will reign with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. Because you see, God empowers us. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to forgive you, and then turn us loose in the world to go and resume the life that we used to live. We've talked this morning, and others have talked during the lessons about transformation. Brother Earnhardt mentioned that in his lesson. That's the goal, that's the point that God is working on, to get us changed. Not to go back to the old life. Not to just simply repeat the life that we used to live and see if we can do it better. But God lifts us up and empowers us so that we rise above the world and that we live victoriously over it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, to go back to that text where we were just a moment ago, where Paul said that in His characteristic way, God has raised us up from the dead. He goes on to say in that text in verse 6 that He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the realm in which you and I now live. Even though our bodies are here on this earth, and we have to deal with the things of this earth, it's like Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is, our life is bound up in another place, in the heavenly realm. We live with Jesus. And our life is not characterized by the things of this world anymore. In chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul's prayer for them is that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's not available to those who are not joined to Jesus Christ. But as God lifts us up and gives us the victory and we share in the reign of Jesus Christ, with that comes tremendous, tremendous power. In 1 John chapter 4, John said in verse 4 that you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. You have overcome them. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's John's way of saying that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. That He is in us and He is greater than the world, and therefore we share in His victory over the world. In that same letter in chapter 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does it mean that we are reigning over the world, that we have overcome the world? Well, it doesn't mean that the world grovels at our feet. It doesn't mean that we are in some kind of position of authority where others must listen to us. What it means is that they cannot hold us. The world cannot hold us. That like Joseph, we have been released from the prison and the entrapment of death, and it may no longer reign over us again. That we are now above it. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 7 and 8, that it's not the world that controls us now, it's not the flesh that controls us now, but we are in control of it. That it doesn't drag us down, it doesn't dictate our lives, but by the Spirit of God we overcome and we live righteously in Christ Jesus. And it does not, the world and the flesh does not reign over us anymore. But there is one more piece of this story that I would share with you this morning. You know the story of Joseph, that it really doesn't end at the end of the book of Genesis. Now, at the end of the book of Genesis there in chapter 50, you remember that Joseph dies. And you have that story in verses 22 through 26. The last words of the book of Genesis are that Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. But you remember that in verse 26, the verse right before that, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Because there is still an exodus that is going to happen. Joseph knew it. Joseph knew the promise of God. Joseph had figured out enough to understand that God is not going to make Egypt our home. This is not the land that God promised to our forefathers and to our descendants after us, that God is going to get us out of here one of these days. And I don't think Joseph knew how that was going to happen or when it was going to happen or who was going to do it as far as being God's agent. But he understood and he believed that God was going to do it nonetheless. And he said, when it happens, you take my body with you there. You put my bones in the land of Canaan. See, one thing was still left, and that is the taking of Joseph's body to the home of God's people. And that is exactly what is waiting for us. You see, like Joseph, God has rescued us from the death of sin. He has exalted us in Christ Jesus and raised us up to be seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. We have begun our new life in God, but the great thing and the great hope of the Bible is that there's even more. That more of this is coming. And the exaltation of us in Christ Jesus, the raising up and making us alive spiritually, will one of these days be capped off and complemented by the giving of life to our mortal bodies and the transformation of this body into a heavenly body, a body that is designed to live forever in a beautiful heavenly place. And then, like Joseph, everything will be complete for us. We will have arrived, finally, in the home of the people of God. You hear about this two-stage process often in the Bible, that Joseph had become alive again, as it were, the new life that God gave him as he raised him up out of the prison, but he understood that the last part involved his body. If you go to John chapter 5, this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about there. In John 5, Jesus says, truly, in verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. Listen to Jesus. He's talking about something that was happening right then and there while he was speaking. An hour is coming, and it's here right now, Jesus said, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What Jesus was talking about was the preaching of the message of the kingdom, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the words of truth from the Messiah. Jesus says, those who hear my voice come to life spiritually. But that's not all there is. He says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And he doesn't say that it now is, but it's coming only, in which all who are in the tomb, what's in the tombs? The dead bodies of people. And an hour is coming in which the body will be raised. They will come forth to a resurrection of life. And so there is the resurrection of our spirits, the resurrection of our souls, the restoration of our life here in this world, followed by the completion of that resurrection of the body later on. In John chapter 20, and in verse 17, Jesus says, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus had come alive, but Jesus says, there's more to it, Mary, that I'm going to my Father. You see that same two-stage kind of process. Life begins and life is completed with the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 13 that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You know what a pledge is, right? Some of the other translations say an earnest. You know what earnest money is? You go to buy a house and you have to make a down payment. And when you make the down payment, you're telling the bank and the mortgage company that more is coming. That I've got the money, I'm going to have it, and here is the first part. It guarantees the rest of it. The Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. What we have now, our life in Christ Jesus, life in the Spirit of Christ, in the Spirit of God, is a down payment on more to come. And greater glory awaits us. Isn't that what Paul said to the Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You recognize that text, right? Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow like everybody else. Even though there are some among you who have died and fallen asleep in Jesus, that's not the end of things. The Lord is going to come again. He's going to raise the dead. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Paul said in that text that we noted a moment ago in his second letter to Timothy, that not only will the Lord rescue me from every evil deed, but He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. See that process? Rescue and then another one. A two-stage process of going, as Paul would say, from life to life. And so I hope that you can gain some hope as we think about the story of Joseph this morning. That the story of Joseph is not just something that God did to him, that it is a pattern of what God is doing for us and will do for us. Thank God for His wonderful grace. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.